And again, a very warm welcome to the meeting tonight. We appreciate each one that has come out this evening and also for your support during the week. And for renewed fellowship again at Dunedin, we're very thankful to the Lord, and we thank each one as well in the assembly for that fellowship we've enjoyed. Now, tonight, as in previous nights, we've been looking at various titles of the Lord Jesus. And we have thought of the letters of the English alphabet as our index. And we took a look at the Amen, at the Bridegroom, at the Cornerstone. Then we had the Dayspring from on high. We had the express image of his person. And last night as well, the Forerunner. So that brings us to G tonight and the letter H. And so I want to think with you about the Lord Jesus as the glorious Lord. And we'll take a reading from Isaiah for that one. Then we'll think of him as the head. And we did touch upon headship in the ministry at the weekend, but tonight it will be more extensive treatment of the subject. So let's come to Isaiah 33, and we'll read there, please. Isaiah chapter 33. And we'll commence to read at verse 20. The context is the millennium. Israel restored. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So there's the metaphor of a tent. Now verse 21, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship or the flagship of the fleet pass thereby. No galley with oars, that's no warship, and no flagship shall pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, quite a few references regarding the Lord Jesus as the head. First of all, from Colossians chapter 2. I'll give them to you in the order in which we'll speak, although it will be a little bit of jumping around right now for the reading. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we read at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his, that is God's, mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, notice, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now back to Romans chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. Romans 5, and although we do not have the mention of the word head, clearly the concept is here. Verse 19, or verse 18, rather, for the context. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So Adam was the federal head of fallen humanity. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous or constituted righteous. Now over to Colossians chapter 1 this time. Colossians 1. And verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now over to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, 1 Peter 2. And we read verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The head of the corner. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. We read some of this chapter at the weekend. It would be nice to take the time to read from verse 2 through to verse 16. That's the section that covers the subject of headship. But let's just take time to read verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. So he's pleading here for two coverings when the church is together. For if the woman be not covered, that is the artificial covering, let her also be shorn, that is, cut all her hair off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, that is, shorn like a sheep, or shaven with a razor, if that's a shame, then let her be covered. All right, further down, verse 13. This is the declaration of nature as he sums up. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering, that is, in nature. But if any man seem to be contentious, and there's plenty of them around, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now the Lord will bless to us the readings from his word. You'll notice that the verse we read from Isaiah chapter 33 mentions the Lord as the glorious Lord. And it is a view toward the millennium and conditions that will prevail in Jerusalem. There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, no warship, neither shall gallant ship or flagship of the fleet pass thereby. The previous verse 20 indicates that at that time there will be solemn feasts again in Jerusalem. The appointed feasts again will be held in Zion. And that city will be like a tent that is pitched as a dwelling securely and permanently, so that the ropes will not be broken and so on. It will be permanent. The Lord will be to Zion in that day everything that she stands and needs in need of. And like every major city has a river usually running through it, so there will be a river in this connection. And the Lord himself is seen as a place of broad rivers and streams. So the Lord in Zion is everything that rivers and streams are to a city. Typically, they give protection, at least historically, they would give protection. They would bring refreshment. And they are certainly for beauty as well. But we notice that no enemy will ever encroach upon the city with warships. There will be no galley or majestic ships that will pass by, because the glorious Lord will be there. And in his majesty and glory, he will preserve and protect the city and all who reside there. At that time, the tribulation is past. That era in earth's history is past, the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel and the nations have already been judged for their sin. But there are those that will be dwelling with devouring fire. You have that further up the chapter. And with the everlasting burnings. That would refer to apostate Israel and to the goats of Matthew chapter 25. They're in the everlasting burnings. I take it after the judgment of the living nations, those that are referred to as the goats go directly to the lake of fire. They share the doom of the beast and the false prophet. And when the Lord judges them, there's no need for him to judge them again at the great white throne. He makes no mistakes the first time. That's by the way. That's how we view that. Anyway, there are also those who survive the tribulation and they go on into the millennium. That's faithful Israel. And those that are referred to in Matthew 25 as the sheep. From our chapter, Isaiah 33, they shall see the king in all his beauty, in verse 17. So this is looking forward in time beyond the tribulation period to the millennium and what pertains then. It will be a time when tremendous topographical changes have taken place in Israel, likely as a result of that great earthquake that takes place at the end of the tribulation, when every island is moved out of their place and every mountain and hill is laid low. That'll be a tremendous earthquake in those days at the end of the tribulation. Then Isaiah 41 and 18 will be fulfilled. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So there will be fertile conditions again returning to Israel. There will be rivers in the desert, and that will give drink to the people and to his chosen in that coming day. Isaiah 43. Now that's literal, and that is physical. There will be tremendous blessing as the desert blossoms as a rose, and so on. And you might wonder, well, where is all that water going to come from? I don't think that's going to be a problem to the Lord. I was interested to note an article recently when it was said that the Northwestern University in the States, they have found evidence of a massive reservoir of water deep within the Earth's mantle that is 200 to 400 miles deep. The reservoir is contained within highly pressurized rock known as ringwoodite, and it is said to be three times the volume of the oceans on the surface of Earth today. So there's certainly resources built into Earth to allow rivers to flow in the desert in a coming day. No problem to the Lord. But when the glory of the Lord fills the millennial temple, you remember from the book of Ezekiel, that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem or just north of the city, there will literally flow out from under the threshold of the temple a river. First of all, a stream ankle deep, then up to the knees, up to the thighs, and finally rivers to swim in. And that river will be divided so that one part runs to the Mediterranean and the other part runs down into what is currently the Dead Sea. And where it runs into the Dead Sea at En Gedi, we've been there, and believe me, it's a barren place. But there will be fish again swimming in the Dead Sea at that location, and the fishermen will spread their nets at En Gedi. So that will be a tremendous thing. But in that river, there will be no warship that will ever sail. There'll be none that will come from foreign countries to attack. No flagship of the fleet. But those rivers and those streams that will be found there will be from the glorious Lord. He is the source. He is the supply of refreshment for his redeemed people. And Israel will know what it is to experience salvation, to experience peace and prosperity. That will come alone from him. It'd be nice to spend some time talking about millennial conditions, but time will not permit. Now that stands in contrast to what happened historically under a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That means he called himself Antiochus, the Glorious One. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He built an image to Zeus in the temple precinct, and he offered a sow upon the great altar, desecrating the temple. The book of Daniel takes him up as a prefigure of the man of sin that will come in the tribulation time, who will again desecrate the temple in the middle of the week and break the covenant with Israel. And he only brings, of course, persecution and death to the people of God. So the self-exaltation of a man who will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, it only brings persecution, death, and desolation upon the earth when man is exalted. But now we're beyond that time frame. In the millennium,
And the glorious Lord is exalted. And instead of bringing persecution, death, and desolation, we find he brings refreshment and peace and prosperity and health to the people. So we can draw a principle from that, and that is this, that when the Lord is given his rightful place, as he will be in that coming day, that is the source of spiritual blessing. When the Lord is given his rightful place. Now, whether that is in our individual lives or in the assembly, when Christ has preeminence in all things and not man and his ideas, catering to the desires of the flesh, but when he is given his rightful place, we may expect there to be spiritual blessing, spiritual refreshment, living waters, if you will, flowing out as we commune with him, and in our hearts we give him his rightful place, then we'll be refreshed. Then we'll be blessed. You know, take, for example, the breaking of bread meeting. There's nothing about that meeting that appeals to the flesh. Nothing. People sitting quietly, without excitement, meditating upon the person of Christ, against whom there's a natural hostility in the human heart. But those that are redeemed and in touch with the Lord are enjoying his presence. And it thrills their heart. And it's a little taste of heaven on earth. Nothing appealing to the flesh. But it delights the heart of God when his people are taken up with his Son. And that will be our occupation throughout all eternity, taken up with Christ. Yes, so we see then the glorious Lord given his rightful place, a place from which there is blessing that flows out. Now, more could be said on that. You could link it as well with the heavenly city. There is a city we're off the river. There is a city and there's a river. We're off. Make glad the city of our God. I'm not getting that right from Psalm number 46, isn't it? But it's speaking of the heavenly city where there will be that river that flows. A pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Why? Because the glorious Lord is given his rightful place. He is in the midst of the throne, and his people are subject to him. And there flows out that blessing, and from the rivers of his grace, we drink endless pleasures in. So we look forward to what lies ahead of us as the people of God. Now then, let's come to the subject of Christ as the head. This is a large subject, and even though we'll spend the remainder of the meeting looking at it, there's much more that could be said than we'll say tonight. But I see five ways in which the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the head. Number one, from Colossians chapter 2, he's the head of all principality and power. We'll think of that in a moment. That's his supremacy, the head of all principality and power. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is the head of all things. The head of all things. That speaks to us of his greatness. Then from Romans 5, I want to notice with you, he is the federal head of redeemed humanity. He's the federal head. And that speaks of his representation. His representation. Then we notice that he is the head of the church. The head of the church in three ways. So under this one, put three subheadings. He's the head of the church as a head is to a body. He's the head of the church as a husband is to a wife. And he's the head of the church as a headstone to a building. Those three things relating to the church. And then fifthly, we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he is the head of every male person by redemption. In redemption, he is the head of every male person. So, again, back up to head of the church. The head to a body, supply. Husband to a wife, care. Headstone to a building, alignment. We had that as we thought about the cornerstone the other night. And then we have him as the head of the males, and that's order and administration. So a little outline there of the subject before us. Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, that is, rule and authority. He is infinitely above all created intelligence. In his resurrection and his ascension, God has placed him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so that is very pertinent as Paul writes to the assembly at Colossae, because those dear believers had been sidetracked with the idea of worshiping angels and worshiping those that were kind of intermediaries between man and God. But Paul is writing to show that you don't need angels to step into some kind of gap. He says you're complete in him. There's nothing more that you need than Christ. Christ is the very fullness of the Godhead. And so we're complete in him. No need for additional things like saints or angels or religious institutions. Men would invent all kinds of things to come in to take the place of Christ and thereby detract from his glory. Now the apostle says that Christ is indwelling you, and by the Spirit he is within every believer. And since he is so supreme, he is supremely sufficient for every situation that we may face in life. There's no situation or person or power that is more supreme than him. And so ye are complete in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. My, I tell you, there's nothing more great than that. And so this is the portion of the believer that is indwelt by him. We are made complete in him. So in that we see his supremacy. He is the head of all principality and power. Then coming to Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul here writes about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Speaks about the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what this is saying is just this, that the power of God that brought Christ again from the dead is the very same power that's at work in you, dear believers. And God has raised him up, and he has raised him and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So there's the headship of Christ coming in now. Head over all things. To the church, which is his body, The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now this is a little different from what we had just now in Colossians. Obviously the context is the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And the question is, how far has he gone in his exaltation? And the apostle underscores the great fact that he has gone far above all. Far above all. Principality and power. I like to think of that in this way. It must have amazed the angels on the day of his ascension, as they looked on at the Mount of Olives, and there arose from the earth a man in a real body. The disciples were there too. They remained on earth, of course, but they were watching as he went up. And he went up higher, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But he went on, up past the stellar heavens, up past the ranks of seraphim, past the cherubim, on up past the principalities, as they watched and they looked, and the powers. And he went up above every name that is named, and he went out far above all of that. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How far has he gone? Right to the throne of Godhead. And there he sits exalted at the right hand of God. The supreme exaltation after Calvary. Now, we know that in him all things consist. That's in the first creation. But now, by right of redemption, God has exalted him far above all things. Far above all that was in the creation. And not only that, but the apostle makes the point here that the church, which is his body, is filling out his glory. Filling out his glory. That's the idea here when it says, the church, which is his body, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, he's exalted him far over all things. The church is filling out his glory. He who fills all things by in every way, for himself. He is himself filled out. Marvelous to think of this. Filled out in some way by his body, which is the church, comprising all those that are the redeemed of this dispensation. So here he is the head. He's the head of the church, yes, by implication. But rather, the emphasis is on what the church is to him, who is the head of all things. That's it. So it is what the church is to him, who is the head of all things. Now, his being in us, we put it this way, his being in us, he fills us. That's Colossians. That's where we just were. We're complete in him. He fills us. But our being in him fills him. Fills him. That's the other side of it. The illustration has been given of the vine. Indeed, the Lord Jesus uses that very illustration in John chapter 15. The vine has its fullness in its branches. And we are the branches that fill him who fills all things. Isn't that amazing? But in some little way, you and I, as part of the church which is his body, contribute to the glory of Christ. That's amazing. And I'm sure that you and I would want to maximize the glory of our contribution to His glory. And that is done daily by our living down here for Him. So that in that coming day, as we've been thinking, the day of manifestation, there will be put on display, and we trust in a maximum way, the glory of His people, reflecting their faithfulness to Him down here, now put on display then, and He will be admired in all them that believe in that day. So that is fascinating to think about, and it thrills our souls as we think of the dignity that we've been given as the people of God. Now, let's come to think of what we have read in Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, the many were constituted as sinners by Adam's disobedience. So by the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus, shall many be made or constituted righteousness or righteous. Head is not mentioned, but certainly the thought of a federal head is. We come under, by nature, the federal headship of Adam. But now in Christ, as those who are justified, as those who have a righteousness of God in Christ, we are seen to be under His headship and seen to be part of redeemed humanity. The parallel, of course, is Adam's disobedience and his one act of disobedience, parallel with the one act of Christ's obedience, one who was obedient unto death. And such a death as the cross death. But now, every believer in Christ, because He has cleared us from every charge of guilt, we have been declared righteous and have a righteous standing in the presence of God because of our representative head. Put it another way, on the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He became answerable for those sins. Against the holy God who looked upon them and punished our Lord Jesus in our place. Now the question is, was there sufficient to totally remove sin from before the face of God? To satisfy His righteousness? Absolutely. It is finished. And because the Lord Jesus has so fully and extensively and completely and once and for all satisfied forever sin's tremendous claim, now He is received up righteously to the very throne of God. No more sin bearing upon Him. It's all been put away. But now He rises in the dignity of manhood, right to the very throne of God, and He sits down there righteously. And we in Him, who are trusting in Him, are seen by God as being in Him, in the value and in the virtue of that finished work. And as righteously as He has put away sin, God sees us now with a standing that's righteous in His presence. We have that by virtue of the work of Christ. And He's there as our representative head. So that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Our links with the old creation in God's sight passed away forever. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is, in Christ, in the new creation. Linked with the risen, exalted man. That's our standing. Now in the presence of God. So He's the federal head. of those who have been constituted righteous. Then he's the head to the church. I better hurry. He's the head to the church, as a husband is to a wife, Ephesians chapter 5. That is, he cares for his people, the way a husband is supposed to care for his wife. And he cares as a perfect husband would care for his wife. He's motivated by perfect love. The proof of that is Calvary. And we see then that this is the metaphor, husband and wife, Christ and the church. It raises the dignity of Christian marriage, doesn't it? Lifts it up to a very high level of dignity. Husband to a wife. Then he's also a head to the body, and that is the thought of supply. The goal here is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christian maturity, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. So that we are not carried about by every wind of doctrine and every cunning approach of men to things. We leave all that to the one side and we move on to spiritual maturity, speaking the truth in love, growing up in him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And as we commune with him, as we fellowship with him from day to day, relationally, then there's nourishment that flows from the risen head to every believer, filling out the whole body, and that body fitted together, connected by every joint of supply, to the edifying of itself in love. And so the assembly of God's people is body-like in character, and it is for our good also. And that's why those outside the assembly can never reach their maximum potential as a Christian for God. Because God has designed the assembly as a way in which Christians are supplying. That's an assembly that's functioning scripturally, supplies those that are a part of it with nourishment that flows from the risen head. All right, I'll leave that, the head to the body. Then he's the headstone to the building. Let me just pass over that because we thought of the cornerstone and the alignment and so on the other night. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 11 and we'll talk about this little section of the Word of God that's greatly maligned in evangelical circles today. The apostle is setting out truth again in relation to Christ and his headship. And as we have noted, there are many aspects to that. But here the apostle is focusing on the fact that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. And there are two pairs. There's the human side and there's the divine side. We noted that last time. So that's the doctrine of headship. In that order, God, Christ, man, and woman. Order and administration in God's reckoning. Not a thought of superiority and inferiority. We leave that out of it. But rather, it is God's order of administration. All right, the doctrine. In verses 4 to 7, we have the display of headship. That is, Christ is put on display by both the man and his way of expressing it, and the woman and how she expresses it. The man expresses the headship of Christ by symbolically he uncovers his head. So he doesn't have long hair and he doesn't cover his head with a hat when the church is met together. That's what the man does. So with his physical head uncovered, that is a statement to the fact that his head in God's order of things is on display, Christ. On the other hand, the man is the head of the woman, so she covers her own head. And in those verses, there's obviously, I hope it's obvious to you as you read it carefully, there is the need for two coverings when the church is met together. We'll come to this in just a moment, too. There's her long hair, given in nature, and there is the artificial covering. And by her covering her physical head, she is symbolically, as it were, covering the man, putting him out of sight, symbolically. So again, who is it on display in this order of headship? It is Christ now on display. So again, the man has put Christ on display, and the woman in her role has put Christ on display. And says the apostle in the next section from verse 8 through 12, that's in keeping with the divine order in creation. The man came first, and then the woman, and then the man is not without the woman, and so on. There's not; it's not a case of being isolated, but in procreation, obviously men are born of women, and so on. He covers all of that in those verses 8 through 12. Then there is the dictum or the statement of nature in verses 13 to 16. I want to stay with that for just a moment. In verse 15, the covering being dealt with is plainly her hair. This is in nature, and that's in distinction to the hair of the man in verse 14. At issue in these two verses specifically is if long hair is honorable in both man and woman. And Paul answers that. He shows that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, but in contrast, it is a glory to a woman to have long hair, for her long hair has been given to her for a covering. Now, back up the chapter, as we noticed, in verses 5 and 6, the apostle has spoken of both hair and the veil for the woman. So, at issue is whether one covering for a woman is sufficient, is appropriate, or two. And the plain sense of those verses is that in order to be consistent, a woman should both have long hair and wear an artificial covering. And he argues from the obvious because it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. And so it would be equally shameful for her to be uncovered with a veil. So there's the logic behind that. So then the question arises, what is the difference between verses 5 and 6 and 14 and 15? Now I suggest that in the earlier verses, the apostle is dealing with church order as the assembly comes together. Whereas in verses 14 and 15, it is what pertains in nature continually, giving distinction between the sexes. So the reason for the head coverings is it displays the headship of Christ when the church comes together as a testimony in the world. That's it. So first of all, the meaning of the long hair, the woman's long hair. By allowing her hair to grow long, she is simply acknowledging in nature, man is her administrative head. Nature teaches that. Her long hair is given simply as a natural covering for her own head because she's not the head in humanity. She doesn't have that place. But it's a permanent covering that's given in nature as a testimony to the fact that man is her head in God's order of administration. I didn't write the rules. God made the order. All right? And man is her head in that order. So she's given long hair over her own head so that her own head is not seen. But then the man is symbolically put on display as being the head of the woman in God's order of creation, of administration in creation. Now, what's the meaning then of the veil or the hat the artificial covering. Well, I take it that what is happening here is this, that when the assembly comes together, it has come together in the sphere of testimony where the assembly is actively going to demonstrate the headship of Christ. All right. Now that's separate from private living. Or distinct, rather, from private living. In that she has her long hair permanently, 24/7. But when the assembly comes together, there is an active statement in testimony that the assembly makes regarding the headship of Christ. And so now she puts on an artificial covering. So Christ is set out as the head. And that is so because it is consistent with the natural covering, verse 6. So she actively takes the veil and covers her head. The statement is this, that Christ, the presence of Christ, is now active in the gathered company. When that company comes together, the promised presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And symbolically, she takes another covering. Covers the man symbolically, her administrative head. So that Christ's headship now is on display in the gathered company. So we have the privilege of doing that right through to our day. And as we noted earlier in the week, it is nothing to do with the culture of the first century. Indeed, it goes right back to God's order in creation. That's what it's based on. God's order in redemption. God, Christ, the man, and the woman. We have the privilege of setting that out, and we do so until he comes. So with these thoughts before us, we trust that that has been a help, and we'll look to the Lord now for his blessing. Our Father, we give thanks again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the glory that is his, the one who is supreme and exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We praise thee that he has settled forever our sin's tremendous claim. And we have been swept up in the great plan of redemption, and brought into the family of God, and given that role of representing the Savior here on earth, and presenting his glories to a world that still rejects him. We pray that we might do so faithfully until we hear the shout, until we're raptured home to see the King in all his beauty. What a tremendous day that's going to be for us. And we look forward to it with joy in our hearts. In the meantime, we pray that we might be feeding constantly upon him, that we might be drawing nourishment from our risen head, and that we might grow up in him and develop relationally from day to day as we live our lives in communion and in fellowship with God. Bless the dear saints here, we pray, in Dunedin, and every assembly represented. We pray for thy rich blessing, Lord, in testimony in the gospel. Pray that others might be saved and added to the little company, and that it might shine brightly as a testimony in this area until our Lord shall come. So take us now each to our homes in safety as we give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, sing in closing a hymn of praise from 203. And we should maybe stand to sing this. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We'll sing verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. 1, 4, 5, and 6 of 203. We'll rise to sing.